tonight I want us to look at another aspect that will hinder revival. In fact, this matter tonight is probably the greatest sin that I believe that we face today in the church. The second greatest sin I believe we face is that of bitterness. There are many times people are struggling with bitterness, even when they say that they do not struggle with it. We find after talking with a little bit of time elapsing that they do really struggle. One of the ways you can tell whether or not you're bitter is if you nurse the hurt. And I find many who say they are no longer bitter, but they're nursing hurts within their life. They're nursing the wound within their life. And bitterness, if it's not dealt with, will destroy a life and even a family. There are many people that I talk to on the streets. If I will begin to talk long enough, I'll find out that they attended a good church somewhere. And many times there are individuals who have told me that they once held a position of leadership in a good, independent, fundamental Baptist church, but they're no longer going to church. Why? Many times it's because of bitterness. And the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 12, unless bitterness is dealt with, that a person can go into the realm of immorality. I find many times dealing with teenagers who have experienced the tragic, heinous crime against their own body, that which is a sin against their own creation, that which God has created, the creation which God indwells, because of bitterness. But the number one sin I believe we're facing in churches is not bitterness, but it's that which bitterness comes from. It's the sin of unbelief. And tonight I want us to look at this matter, simple matter of unbelief and how it works within one's life. The tragedy of unbelief. Tonight I want to bring this simple message entitled, The Tragedy of Unbelief. Take your Bibles and look at Numbers chapter 13. Out of respect for the Scriptures tonight, please stand. Numbers chapter 13, look if you would please, verse number 30. The end of the chapter, verse number 30. The Bible says, And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Thank you. You may be seated. Here we find the people of God. They are located at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is located on the border of the promised land called Canaan. Here, God's people were at the gateway which they should have entered into the very land that God had promised them. But at this gateway, at this junction, they forfeited this wonderful provision that God had promised to His people. Canaan is not heaven, in spite of what some of our songwriters say. Canaan is the inheritance that God has given to His people. In the New Testament, in the church age which you and I live, we too have a Canaan. It is the inheritance of God. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. The Bible speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, which tells us that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs of God, and if children and heirs, then we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Are you aware that every privilege and inheritance that Jesus Christ Himself has, we too, as the children of God, also share in? Every inheritance. What a provision that has been given to you and I. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 that eye has not seen nor ear heard all that God has prepared for them that love Him. That is not talking about heaven. That is talking about your Canaan land, your inheritance in Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that here at Kadesh Barnea, which has become a synonym for defeat and lost opportunity, Israel's downfall at Kadesh reminds us of how many of God's people today too are forfeiting their inheritance in Christ. They're not giving up their salvation. They're not losing their salvation, for that cannot happen. But they are forfeiting the inheritance, the provision, the rest, the power, the promises that they have in Christ Jesus. Like the people of Israel centuries ago, many believers today walk by sight rather than by faith. And we find that they failed to enjoy the inheritance that God has for them each day. What was it that Israel did at Kadesh Barnea? What was it that allowed them to forfeit this wonderful inheritance? Well, it was the foolish sin of unbelief. I want us to examine this tonight. I want us to look at it. I want us to see what the Word of God has to say about this matter of unbelief. I want us to look at it in three ways, three different angles. Number one, I want us to see the examination of unbelief. I want us to see what the Scriptures has to say about this matter of unbelief. The examination of unbelief. Number two, I want us to see the evidence of unbelief. And then number three, the effect of unbelief. Number one, the examination of unbelief. What was it that God's people did? Well, we know that they exercised unbelief, but how? How could this have possibly happened? We find that Israel has now been placed behind His people. They are on their way to the land of Canaan. The 430-year sojourn in Egypt has now been placed behind them. They have been redeemed. They've been set free from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. And the Israelites are to follow the Lord's leading as He has called them out of bondage unto freedom. Having come to the end of a long journey through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea, with redemption, having set them free, they are now at the gateway to the glorious inheritance of God's provision. Now they are here at the gateway of Kadesh Barnea. This long post on the long pilgrimage is now taking them to an event that could be one of the greatest times and opportunities along their path. Here on the horizon for God's people should have been one of the most glorious events that they had ever experienced. The parting of the Red Sea, nothing compared to entering into Canaan. Deliverance from Egypt, nothing compared as to entering into Egypt, entering into Canaan. See, the same as it was for God's people centuries ago, so it is for you and I. God delivered His people out of Egypt so that they could go into Canaan. That was the will of God. God saved you and I out of sin, from hell, not just that we can exist looking back to what God did, but that we could step into the reality of the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. And I find that many of God's people, they only know about the deliverance from Egypt. They know nothing of the rest that is in Christ. They know nothing of the easy life of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of continuous victory over sin. They know nothing of what it's like to live victorious. They know nothing about definite answers to prayer. They know nothing about powerful walking in the Lord. They know nothing about success in evangelism. They know nothing about this fruit of the Spirit on a constant, regular basis. But what many people do seem to know, and all God's people seemingly, when we get together, seem to reiterate, is what happened in the past. But my friend, salvation is not just a past event, but it also is a present reality. But many times, all we can do is talk about heaven. Well, I'm certain heaven will be a wonderful place, but the Bible speaks so very little about heaven because it's a sure event. But what the Bible does seem to emphasize over and over from Genesis to Revelation is what you and I ought to be doing at this very present and entering into the reality of that Canaan land. What was it that God's people did here at Canaan? They doubted God. Now listen, when we talk about this matter of unbelief, when we talk about this and examining it, I want you to understand three things about this examination of unbelief. Number one, unbelief simply disregards the promises of God. It is disregarding what God has already told us. It not only disregards the promises of God, but it doubts the power of God. So it disregards the promises of God, it doubts the power of God, and then number three, it disobeys the precepts of God. So a person begins to disregard what God says, they doubt what God can do, and then they disobey what God tells them. And looking at this, we find that's exactly what happened to God's people. Why did they ever doubt God? Well, maybe they did not have sufficient promise that this was the land which they were to take. Maybe they were uncertain that that's what God wanted them to do. Was that the case? No, because we find over and over that God delivered them out of Egypt, and God reminded them on many occasions. He told them by promising to Abraham and his descendants. He promised Isaac and his descendants. He promised Jacob and his descendants. And then He reaffirmed this promise even through Moses. So they had sufficient promises. They simply disregarded what God had told them. Not only did they disregard what God had told them, but they doubted the promises of God. They doubted the power of God. What was it that God's people lacked? Did they lack deliverance? Well, did they? Red Sea was behind them. Egypt was behind them. The army of Pharaoh was behind them. All they had to say to one another was, God did it then, He'll do it now. They did not lack deliverance. Did they ever lack food? No, they didn't lack food either. That wasn't the excuse. Did they ever lack water? No, they never lacked water either, so that wasn't the excuse. Maybe it was guidance. Maybe they did not have adequate guidance. Remember the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? That wasn't what caused them to doubt. That was not what caused them to doubt whether or not God could deliver them today. The reason why they doubted is because they disregarded what God had said. When you disregard what God says, you'll always doubt what God can do, and that leads you to disobey the very precept and command of Almighty God. See, the reason why Saul last night was a rebel was because he didn't trust God. God told him, kill everything, destroy it all. And Saul, all he had to do was kill everything, destroy it all. But he did not because he did not trust God. The reason why you disobey is because of unbelief. Now, there's a difference between unbelief and disbelief. Disbelief is a person who says, preacher, I don't even believe the Bible which you preach from. I don't believe that there is a God in heaven. That would be someone like an atheist. They would be a disbeliever. An unbeliever is one who understands and agrees with truth, but they do not depend upon the reality of it. You can be saved tonight and be a saved unbeliever. And God does not treat it lightly. We find the people of God here. They have taken God's promises, set them aside. They begin to doubt what God can do within their life, and in so doing, they disobey what God tells them to do. Do you see the cycle here? And what happens next is they begin to bring about a committee. They say, we need to go spy out this land. God says it. Let's go spy out the land. And we find that 12 spies, they go and investigate this land. You remember the song? I don't know if you ever sang it or teach the kids. Remember the song whenever we were young, the spies that spied out the land, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they spied on Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. We find that the majority comes back and they say, well, God was right. You know, the spies did not find out anything more than what God had already told them. They found out the names of the pagan nations. God had already told them all that. They found out that the land was good. God had already told them that. They found out that the land was fruitful. God had already told them that. They even found the patriarchs that had been buried there. They saw the faith of the previous generations. That should have stirred them to believe God. And seeing that, it didn't do anything for them because they had already disregarded the promise of God. See, when they began to investigate, they were investigating against the will of God. The majority comes back and they say, we can't do it. They took a vote, 10-2. You know what that tells me, Pastor? That the majority is not always right. Remember a few years ago we had that moral majority led by Jerry Falwell? They weren't always moral and they were not the majority. God does not seemingly work that way. Why? Because God never throws His Word out there to be debated. You know, I don't debate with anybody about the Bible. I just will not. I know there are some who do. I don't debate it because I don't believe it's up for grabs. There are certain things that Crooked Creek Baptist Church ought never to vote upon. One of which is, are we going to believe God? You ought never vote as to whether or not the Bible really means what it says. You ought not ever vote upon whether or not we're going to believe God for revival. I believe there are some in here tonight, perhaps. I believe there are some, perhaps, in the membership of this church who have voted against revival. You can change your vote and you can get in on the winning side before it's too late. But I want you to understand that 10 of them said, we're not going in. 2 of them said, we were. You remember the names of the 2 who said, we can go? His name was Caleb. 32 times we find him in the Old Testament. Caleb was the old man. Then there was Joshua, the young man. Caleb and Joshua said, I know there are giants. I don't care. I know there may be some battles. We don't care. We want the mountain. God promised it to us. It is our place of rest. The other 10 said, we can't do it. Do you remember any of the names of the other 10? No. You probably never will. But it took those 10 men to discourage thousands of God's people from doing right. You give me 2 people tonight who will believe the promises of God, I guarantee you, you will see revival. You know the thing I like about revival truth? Is that if you try it, it'll work. We can put 100% guarantee on it, and we don't have to offer you your money back because it will work. But there are people all the time who vote against revival because they say we can't do it. And those 10 people gave an evil report that discouraged God's people and led them into the tragic realm of unbelief. Would you do this tonight? Instead of quoting you the verses, I want you to look at them. Would you go with me throughout the Bible and look at a few places in examining this significant, tragic sin of unbelief? Go to Psalm 78. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter number 78, we find that the psalmist here is rehearsing the things that God had done. And he tells the people of God in verse number 6 that the generations ought to pass down upon other generations. Listen, mom and dad, you ought to be able to teach your children and show your children the things that God has done within your life. You ought to be able to leave behind the legacy of revival unto every generation. But notice verse number 12. The Bible says in verse 12, marvelous things did He, God, in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He, God, divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He, God, made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also, He, God, led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He, God, clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He, God, brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Look at verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. It is a big deal. Unbelief is a significant issue within our life. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter number 17. Let's stick in the New Testament for a while and see how significant it is in the New Testament. Matthew chapter number 17. Look, if you would please, in verse number 15. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 15, we find Jesus Christ on the scene, and the Bible tells us that a man comes to Jesus in verse 15 and says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? That's a legitimate question. They went to the right person. Notice Jesus' answer in verse number 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your... What's the next word? Pretty significant, eh? Look, if you would, please, again in verse 17. And look at verse 17 this time, understanding who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is not talking about to the dad of the son that was healed. He's not talking to those standing by looking on. He is talking to the disciples. He's talking to the spiritual elite. He is talking to the leadership whom He personally had trained and had invested His power. And Jesus says in verse number 17 to those disciples, "O faithless and perverse generation." Pretty strong words. Is there a reason to sound the alarm about the tolerance of our unbelief? "O faithless, perverse generation." Why did Jesus call them faithless and perverse? Because of unbelief. And as a result of unbelief, they could not cure the child. Should they have been able to cure the child? Well, Jesus had sent them out with power and authority to cure. So when they come back, they're not able to cure. They fail. And the Bible teaches us that it is not because of lack of God's power that they fail, because Jesus immediately heals the child. Jesus is not standing around wringing His hands. He's not placed on exhibition before all to see whether or not He can make it happen. Jesus is standing there. He says, "Bring the child to Me." He cures the child. He does what the disciples were sent and had authority themselves to do. And then He explains to them, "The reason for your failure is because of your unbelief, you faithless and perverse." How could you disregard My authority? How could you doubt My power? And how could you disobey My commands? It is quite significant. Take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter 6, we find Jesus Christ comes to Nazareth. Nazareth was the most privileged place in our Savior's lifetime. He spent nearly 30 of the 33 and a half years of His life here on earth in that town. One would think that in no place would the mighty power of God be manifested as in Nazareth. But it was the opposite. Notice what happens in Mark chapter 6 and verse number 5. The Bible says, "And He, Jesus, could there in Nazareth do no mighty work, save or except that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And He, Jesus, marveled because of their," what's the next word? Yeah, quite significant. Listen to what the passage is telling us. Jesus Christ comes to Nazareth. And Jesus here, He lays His hand upon a few sick folk and He heals them. I find that in our meetings, whenever one person gets saved, the entire church gets excited. 3 weeks ago, I was in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. And there, a lady whom they had prayed for 5 years walked the aisle for Bible salvation. And the church was weeping. I mean, they were almost having a party right in the middle over to my left, because the mother of that young lady, of that lady in her 20s who walked the aisle, got saved. She was ecstatic. And people all around who had prayed, and they were just thrilled to death. I find many times whenever a stray son comes back home, or stray daughter gets right with God and gets right with mom and dad, the entire church rejoices. Rightfully so. I'm not minimizing the one or two. What I am doing is emphasizing what Jesus is emphasizing here. He wanted to do greater works than just a few people being touched and healed. See, these meetings are not about the one you think is furthest from God. These meetings are about you and me. See, this is not about, if I can say it this way, this is not about me this week. Revival does not come with me. I don't have anything to do with revival. I am just confronting with truth that I think will help liberate many in their thinking and be set free and enjoy what God has already promised you, the land of Canaan. Revival truth. Revival blessing. This is not about me, and it's not even about you, though it sounds contradictory. It is about Him. And when we understand it's about Him, then you have to then come to the conclusion, it involves me. But what they did was, they looked around and said, is not this the guy that was the carpenter's son? What is he doing? And I find the ones who know him most seemingly are the ones who have least amount of power and miracles within their life. What tragedy. It grieves my heart to be able to go into many a pastor's home and find kids who are so disinterested in ever serving God. It's because they didn't see the real thing growing up. It breaks my heart to go into Bible college campuses where I find young people who are training for ministry who have no power upon their life because they've been content with just knowing the facts but not exercising faith in its reality. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus marveled, troubled by their own unbelief. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter number 4. The Apostle Paul begins to touch on the same matter. The Apostle Paul touches on unbelief in Romans chapter 4 using the life of Abraham. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 18. The Bible says, "Who against hope believed in hope," referring to Abraham, "that he," Abraham, "might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he," Abraham, "considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Verse 20, "He staggered not at the promise of God through," what's the next word? "But was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Listen, the Bible says in verse number 18, against hope he believed in hope. This, every circumstance was against Abraham. He was 100 years old. But if that's not the impossibility, the deadness of his wife's womb was the nail that shut the coffin there. It was this double whammy against Abraham that caused him to look at the circumstances and say, this is an human impossibility. But against all hope, he believed in hope. Now understand the Bible word hope here, as D. Edmund Hebert calls it, it is confident expectation. It is not wishful thinking like we oftentimes use it. Where are we? We're in Georgia. So, we would use hope like this. You know, I really hope that the Atlanta Falcons win the Super Bowl this year. Now, what we mean by that is, we'd like to see them win, but we know they won't. That's how we use hope. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's confident expectation. And the Bible says he confidently expected when there was no grounds for confident expectation. Notice what it says in verse number 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But notice what it says at the next part of that verse. But he was strong in faith. This is in the passive voice, which means he was strengthened in his faith. How can you and I be strengthened in our faith? Look at the next phrase, the end of verse 20. Giving glory to God. That's where it starts. It starts with, we have the promise of God. Always understand, every aspect of your faith and mine can only succeed upon the promise of God. He had God's promise. God promised him that child. And when he put his confidence in the promise, he could hope against all circumstances that undermine that hope. He confidently expected, and he was strengthened in his faith by giving glory to God. In other words, he could pray, God, would you fulfill that promise? Lord, would you do it soon? Lord, I'm 100 years old. My wife's womb is now dead. It's impossible for anyone in her age to have a child. God, would you do it? I'm giving you glory for it. Thank you for answering the prayer, God, before you even send it. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jehovah. Thank you, God. I know you can do it. We're looking for you to do it. I was with the pastor last week. Every time we left the prayer room, he would get done by saying, amen. Let's go watch God do it. That's what Abraham is saying. Amen. Let's go watch Him do it. Now listen, you say, I don't understand how to give glory to God. I don't know how to thank Him for it. I can do it with words, but I can't do it with my life. How do I do it? Look at the next verse. Verse 21. The Bible says, and being fully persuaded that what He, God, had promised, He, God, is able also to perform. See, the reason why I can thank God for doing what He is going to do before He does it is because I'm fully persuaded that what He says is true. Now, let me throw this in before we go any further. The Bible says He did not stagger the promise of God. Did Abraham ever stagger the promise of God? Did he? You ever hear of Hagar? Yeah. But it says there he did not stagger the promise of God. Why? I love this. I love this. I love it. I love it. I love it. Because when Abraham got right with God, and when you and I get right with God, the page of every believer's tomorrow can be as clean and white as the day he got saved. And when Abraham got right with God about his unbelief, he who staggered at the promise of God, he doubted that what God said could ever come true. And so he made a way himself to help God. And God let him fall miserably. When Abraham got up, he said, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I agree with you, I'm not arguing anymore. God, would you please forgive me? And when he got right with God, he no longer staggered because now he's fully persuaded. Well, what was convincing him now? He's getting older. The biological clock still ticks. He went back to where he should have been, back to the promise of God. And there he was reminded that the promise of God is a signed check. And all he needed to do was take it to the bank. And when he was fully persuaded that what he, God, had said, he, God, was able also to perform, then he could give glory to God before it ever happened. And there he was strengthened in his faith that caused him never to stagger again at the promise of God. You and I can experience the same tonight. Take your Bible, go to one last place before we move on. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I hope this is helping you tonight. I hope you're getting some of this. This is a lot better than snuff and not quite as dusty. I hope you're getting some, all right? Hebrews chapter 3. We find that the writer of Hebrews is here speaking to saved people. I know he's writing to the Hebrews, but notice what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren. So we know that he's referring to saved people. Notice what he says in verse number 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. What he's doing is taking the same thing that you and I have opened up with at Kadesh Barnea. Now he is using the same passage that we opened up to tonight, warning them, don't you make the same mistake. Notice what he says, verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of, what's the next word? In departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Drop down, if you would please, to verse number 18. And to whom swear he, God, that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of, the next word. Can we see that it's a big deal? It is quite significant. A.W. Tozer said, every man will have to decide for himself whether or not he can afford the terrible luxury of unbelief. Horatius Bonar said, in all unbelief, there are two things present. Number one, there is a good opinion of oneself. Number two, there's a bad opinion of God. You know that the opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is unbelief. Martin Luther said, what greater rebellion, impiety, or insult to God can there be than not to believe His promises? Looking at the examination of unbelief, but would you go to number two with me? Let's go to the evidence of unbelief. The evidence of unbelief. Can we make some application here and find whether or not there's evidence of unbelief within our lives? God takes it very seriously. I think we've examined it. Unbelief comes about when we disregard the promise of God. Abraham did that. The children of Israel did that. The disciples did that. We find over and over, you disregard what God says, then you begin to doubt His potential, His power, to the point where you then disobey His commands and precepts. But let us look at the evidence of unbelief, the evidence of it. You remember Hudson Taylor? You're familiar with Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China? Hudson Taylor was very transparent in much of his writing to help us to see the struggle that he endured in unbelief. Notice what he says here as I read. I don't like to read it too often because I lose the crowd, but would you listen carefully? Hudson Taylor said, "As the light gradually dawned on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite, was the hand to lay hold on all His fullness and make it my own, but I had not this faith. I strove for it, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply laid up in Jesus," that's Canaan, "the fullness of my precious Savior, but my helplessness, my guilt seemed to increase. Sins committed seemed but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief, which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at His word, but rather made Him a liar. Unbelief was, I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it." Does that sound familiar? What area of unbelief are you struggling in this evening? Unbelief is simply disregarding the very promise of God's Word that causes you to doubt His potential and power to ultimately disobey His command and precept. What about the area of prayer? How do you do when it comes to praying? Charles Finney, one of the greatest evangelists that God has allowed the last couple, the last century to experience, was very honest in his regard of unbelief. And he preached hard on unbelief because he witnessed it even as an unsaved man. Before he was saved, he was a lawyer in New York. He attended a church on a regular basis, and as he attended church, they asked one night at a prayer meeting service, "Mr. Finney, can we pray for you?" I'm not sure why they asked, but he said, "No, you cannot." They said, "Why not?" Mr. Finney said, "I've been going to this church for quite some time. I've heard you pray. I don't see God answer your prayers, so don't waste your time praying for me." I've conducted a lot of prayer meetings as an assistant pastor, and I've been in a lot of prayer meetings. And there are times where, few times in a church where I am more grieved than at a prayer meeting in a church. We call it Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. I find that there's usually more Bible study than there is prayer because the Bible study is a lot easier than prayer. When we even do try prayer, it goes something like this. There will be about 20 minutes of prayer request and 5 minutes of praying. The prayer request sounds sort of like this: "Pastor, would you please pray for my husband? He needs a better paying job. Pastor, would you please pray that our house would sell? It would really be of help to us. Pastor, would you please pray for our grandmother? She has an ingrown toenail. She's in a lot of pain. Pastor, would you please pray for Sparky? He's run away from home. We'd certainly like to find him." And I sit and I listen and I listen and I listen and I wonder how God feels oftentimes with His children's request. Do not misunderstand. I'm not minimizing the physical. All I'm trying to do is maximize what God Himself maximizes, and that is the spiritual. I long so often to hear somebody raise their hand and say, "Pastor, would you please pray that we'll have the power of God upon our family? Pastor, would you please pray for our neighbors? They're lost, they're dying, going to hell, and it's primarily because we have not been the effective, empowered witness that we should be. Pastor, would you please pray for my Sunday school class? I know they're only 5 years old, but I would love to see God get a hold of their hearts at such an early age." How come we don't pray that way? Can I give you some reasons why we don't ask those type of prayer requests? Number one, I believe we do not ask those latter prayer requests because we don't want to give God too hard of a prayer request. Those are too hard for God to answer. Or maybe we don't ask those type of prayer requests because we would be embarrassed. What if He doesn't do it? Won't that be embarrassing? I was in a meeting in Illinois about 5 weeks ago. After preaching this message, the pastor's wife the next night stood and gave a testimony. She stood and tears began to roll right off her cheeks. She said, "A number of years ago, God gave me a promise for this church and what God was going to do in this church. And I wrote the date down beside my Bible, but I never told anyone in case God did not do it." Unbelief. Hudson Taylor, we can learn so much from that transparent, honest, godly man. On his way to China, he made a voyage on a sailing vessel. He had an urgent knock on his stateroom door. When he opened it, there stood the captain of the ship. The captain said, "Mr. Taylor, we have no wind and we're drifting, I fear, towards an island where there may be heathen cannibals." Mr. Taylor said, "Well, what can I do?" The captain said, "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." Mr. Taylor said, "All right, Captain, I will, but first you must set the sail of the ship." The captain said, "Why, that's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest bit of wind. If I set the sail, my crew will laugh me to scorn. That's an impossibility, Mr. Taylor. We don't do things like that." Mr. Taylor said, "I will not pray until you set the sails." The captain, desperate, said, "All right, Mr. Taylor, I'll set the sails. Would you please pray?" Mr. Taylor said, "Yes, I will." Mr. Taylor went to pray and got a hold of God as he knew how to do. And then he heard an urgent knock at his door once again. Mr. Taylor got up from his knees, opened the door, and the captain said, "Mr. Taylor, would you please stop praying? We have all the wind we can afford." Could you have said something like that? You heard of George Mueller, the man who started many orphanages by depending upon the resources and power of God. Could you, sir, have set your family down at the table and prayed and not just ask God, but thank God for that which He was about to provide, even when there was no evidence that it could be provided? George Mueller, Hudson Taylor. "Pastor, I used to look at these men and say, God, would you make me a man of God like these men, until God smote my heart about a year and a half ago. There I was convicted. Why do I want to be like those men when I have the same God dwelling within? And God is waiting for me not to be like a Hudson Taylor or a George Mueller, but for me to depend upon the same God that they depended upon." How are you doing with your praying? You know, many times we pray and we do not even believe God's going to answer. I would hear many a time somebody get up and say, "You know, I have the most wonderful testimony to give. We needed X number of dollars and we prayed and asked God to provide that amount. And then we opened up the mailbox and got a letter in the mail, opened it up, and there was a check for the exact amount." And the next words oftentimes would follow. "And we were shocked." Why? Because we didn't pray believing. We did not expect God to do it. God did it in spite of us. That ought to bring shame. How could we ever doubt the promise of God? God says in Matthew 21:22, "In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Are you aware that you could ask God for anything in His name, He is obligated to answer? I know what I just said. The Bible tells us in Mark 11:24 that when we go to pray, the things that we desire, if we believe that we already have them, we shall have them. In other words, if we give God glory before He ever does it, because we're fully persuaded that what He had promised, He will perform. I was in Ireland. I took a group of college students and we had an evangelistic meeting. On that final night of the evangelistic service, we had more people that came out than what the church could hold. We had to move the service outside. One of the young ladies that was with our team, she prayed and God brought her to convincement. Don't miss the word convincement. God convinced her 19 people would be saved that night. And she told me that before the service. I said, "Praise the Lord." Good. Went to preach and we began to give the invitation. We fostered people out every which way trying to find places to deal and counsel. About an hour, hour and a half after the service was over, after the invitation ended, we're sitting around talking about what God had done. I noticed the young lady, she seemed to be a little down. And I said, "What is wrong?" She said, "I don't understand how I missed God tonight." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'm not minimizing those who had gotten saved, but I don't know how I missed God. All that got saved tonight were 18. And God had convinced me that 19 would be saved. I don't know how I missed God." I did not know then what I know now. I didn't know how to answer her. I was stumbling around, fumbling around, trying to find something intelligent to say when the door opened and down from the second floor came the pastor with number 19. I was preaching in Monroe, Georgia this past year. the pastor and I were talking after the service, talking about how many people had gotten saved in the invitation. By the way, I hope you're working towards Sunday. The gospel is the power of God. It will work on Sunday. But you've got to bring them, all right? The pastor and I were standing around talking about how many people walked the aisle and got saved. When a lady walked up and said, "Pastor, how many got saved tonight?" And he said, "Just one moment, Brother Ingram, let me explain to you the story." The night before I had preached this message, a lady went home and she began to read and pray, and God laid a promise upon her heart that such and such number would be saved the next night. She came and told the pastor before the service, "God convinced me that such and such number would be saved." And then the pastor turned to her and said, "That is exactly how many got saved tonight." I was preaching at my home church this past summer. They flew me in for a special evangelistic outreach. The Vacation Bible School at our home church is huge. We average 1,500 kids a day. We have adults running up into the hundreds who also will attend, not as workers, but we have a special section for the moms and grandmoms, and we have a special day for the dads. And on the day that I flew in to preach the gospel, 40 dads were present. I preached the gospel, and 12 men stood to their feet, and they went to the back and received Jesus as their Savior. One of the men afterwards asked me, "Do you know how many got saved?" I said, "I do not." Another man walked up, the assistant pastor, and said, 12 this morning, rather, got saved. And they began to talk a little bit, and they said, "But we were certain that God was going to save 14 in our group of men who had been praying." While we were standing and talking, another fellow walked up with two more decision cards. "We have got the final count. 14 have gotten saved." Someone said to me not too long ago, "Preacher, that sounds really strange. That sounds like extra revelation." All right, let me bring it back down so that we understand what we're talking about. If I were to ask you after the service, I will not ask you to raise your hands because I'm afraid of we may have a fight break out. But if I were to ask you after the service when you were alone, just you and your spouse, and I were to say to you, "Are you sure you married the right one?" And you say, "Yes, I'm sure." Well, how do you know you married the right one? I would hear all kinds of stories, but the bottom line would be it'd come down to somebody saying, "Well, I just know. I know I married the right one. I just know. My wife struggles with doubts from time to time, but I'm convinced. I just know." Every pastor that I talk to, when we talk about this matter, I will say to that pastor, "How do you know you're to pastor this church?" "Well, I just know." Any man who is called to preach, you ask them, "How do you know God called you to preach?" "I just know." When God called me into evangelism, I was a youth pastor for 3 years, and I fought it for 3 years. I didn't want to go into evangelism if God was not in it. I began to do all kinds of things, prayed all kinds of ways, and put all kinds of obstacles in the way for God to overcome. I went around asking every evangelist, "How do you know that you are called into evangelism?" I went from evangelist to evangelist, and I finally went to one evangelist who was a president of a Bible college, and I asked him, "How did you know you were called into evangelism?" He turned the table on me and said, "How did you know you were called to preach?" I said, "I understand. I just know." And I began to pray, "God, would you bring convincement to my heart?" Where does divine convincement come from? It comes, first of all, from confidence in the signed check. His promise is the signed check. Once you have the signed check, put confidence that what He says, He can perform. And when that happens, the Spirit of God will bring the convincement. I'm not saying that you can go home tonight and say, "God, please tell me how many people will be saved on Sunday." It doesn't happen that way. It's not a name it and claim it, grab it and blab it mentality. That's not it. It is this matter of walking with God and receiving convincement that what He has said, He will do. Someone come to me and say, "Well, preacher, we have someone in our family who has a terminal illness. Is it all right to pray that God will heal them?" Well, sure it is. When is it not all right to keep praying for God to heal them? When God tells you no. But if God has not said no, then you keep praying. And a person who is convinced of God's promises will not stop praying. That's why when people come and say, we prayed for revival, but it didn't last. The prayer meeting didn't last. Why didn't the prayer meeting last? Because they were not confident in the signed check, the promises, and they were never convinced that what God said would come to pass. When you're convinced, it's not hard to hold on. See, the reason why Jacob wrestled with God until God gave the power was because he was convinced that God could give it. When you're convinced, you'll hang on. You'll hold on. When you're convinced, you'll not stagger at the promises of God. How do we get convinced? It's the Spirit of God through the Word of God. But you must take the signed check. Listen, what you ought to do is go home tonight. And every child of God ought to come back with a revival promise. Let me put it this way. I know there's some cobwebs still there. I can see the deer in the headlight stare looking at me here. I talked to somebody about salvation. They're sitting on the couch. I'm sitting on the couch. Right now, do you want to accept Jesus Christ to be your Savior? The Bible says, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call, He will save. They bow their head. They pray, ask Jesus Christ to save them. We're done praying. They look up and I ask them the question, did you right now, the best you know how, call upon Jesus to save you? Yes, I did. If you died right now, where would you go? Heaven. What if you died 10 years from now, where would you go? Heaven. What if you had died yesterday, where would you have gone? Hell. Are you sure that God saved you? Yes, I am. How can you be sure that God saved you? What is the answer? Well, how can you be sure? How many are saved? How do you know? It says so. Revival? How can you be sure? It's not difficult. Victory in Jesus. That ought to be more than a song to us. How do you know? Because He says so. Are you aware that Jesus does not promise victories? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory, because victory is more than an event. Victory too is a person. His name is Jesus. Can you see divine convincement? If you have ever been saved, you experience divine convincement. If you have been saved, you've experienced convincement. Why can't we experience convincement in spiritual realities every day of our life? Can you understand that? Let's throw another one out there. Prayer. We have evidence of unbelief in our prayer. There's no definite answers to prayer. We struggle. We don't pray. The reason why you don't pray is because you don't need God. The reason why you don't read your Bible is because you don't need God, you think. What about soul winning? Everywhere I go, I find that people give excuses for no souls being saved. You know, I find that when I was out in California, people told me how hard it was to win souls in California. They say, preacher, out here, it is the land of... Well, you know what it is, preacher. It's hard out here. You go out to the Midwest. Preacher, out in the Midwest, people are free thinkers out here, and it's hard to win people. You can win them everywhere else, but you can't do it here. Went to Ireland, went to Fiji, went to Spain, and I have people tell me the exact same thing. Well, preacher, in America, you may be able to do it, but over here, you can't do it. New England, cold, formal New England. You know what I'm told every other place? The same thing I'm told here in the Bible Belt. Preacher, you can't win souls to the Lord here in the Bible Belt because everyone's already saved. But Jesus said you can. He says that referring to the lost crowd, He does not call them a field. He calls them a harvest. He does call them a field on one occasion. He says, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. Matthew chapter 9, the Bible says the laborers are the problem. The harvest, however, truly is plenteous. Why does He call it a harvest? Because every farmer goes out, plants a crop, he expects to harvest that crop. But not with us. We come to church. We'll leave the doors tonight. We'll drive down the road, pull into our driveway, neighbors on every side of us, and we do not expect them to get saved. But the farmer would. The farmer would look at his crop and say, I don't understand what's wrong. They ought to be growing. We ought to be reaping. We need to reap. And Jesus says, the field is fine because it ought to be harvested. We're saying the field is bad. God is saying the harvest is good. You say, well, we've tried it before, but it doesn't work. That's the problem. You've tried it. And you and I don't work. He does. Remember Luke chapter 5, Peter? He had been out fishing all night. He comes back. Jesus hops in his boat and says, back out, Peter. And then he tells Peter, let down your nets for a draught. I used to think the word was draught. To an English major said, it's not drawn, it's draught. Let down your nets for a draught. And when he did, the miracle took place. But remember what he said first? He said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have caught nothing. You ever been there before? I have. Am I the only one? I've said it many times. Master, I've toiled all the night. I haven't caught anything. It's interesting. Jesus took Peter back to the place where he had failed. Out in the deep. When I get around Bible college students, I do my best to help them. I'll take one with me and say, come, let's go. Let's go knock on doors. Let's go out on the bus. Can I go out on the bus with you today? Can I go with you today? I want to take that college person and take them out to the deep. I would love to take you this week out to the deep. Let's go out to the place where you failed. The difference in Luke 5 is Jesus is in the boat. And Jesus said, let down the nets. I remember when I was struggling with evangelism, I let down the net. Jesus said, let down the nets, plural. Peter said, Lord, we've toiled all the night. We've not caught anything. But then Peter said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, singular. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, let down the nets. All right, Peter, I'll work with you. You let down one net. He let down the net and caught more fish than he could handle. And Jesus used that as more than an illustration about catching fish in a nice sermon illustration. Jesus turned right around and said, now, I want you to understand that what you are to do now is be a fisher of men. And he described that event by the draft, the multitude of fishes, the Bible says, so that the net would break. You know, Jesus could have used the analogy of just casting a net. He could have said, all right, Peter, cast the net and bring it back in. Anything in your net, Peter? No, sir. Empty. All right, cast the net. Cast the net. Bring it back in, Peter. Anything in it? No, sir. It's empty. All right, Peter, that's what I want you to do the rest of your life. I want you to go around and look for men. They may not respond to you. I want you to go around, Peter, and tell them the good news. They may not respond. He could have used that illustration, but he did not. He said, Peter, let down the nets. And he brought in a multitude of fishes. He said, that, Peter, is what I want you to do the rest of your life with me in the boat. If you're not successful in seeing people saved, it's because of unbelief. Let me tell you another passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It still is the power of God unto salvation. Has it gotten old? Are you ashamed? There's all ways you can do it. You can tell people. Look for ways. Think of new ways to get into it. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just in simple faith to trust Him. Rest beneath the cleansing word. You can do it because He's signed the check. Oh, that we trust Him. Can you be convinced of His promises? Cast your confidence. Can I give you this in 1 minute? The final point. This is by design. Would you see the effect of unbelief? I want to give you 3 things in 1 minute. If you don't deal with unbelief tonight, 3 things will happen. Number one, you will live a weak life. God's people at Kadesh Barnea, they failed God. And in battle, they were powerless. God said, Joshua, get off your face! But God, why did we lose today against the stronghold of Ai? Joshua, get off your face. There's sin. they shouldn't have lost any battle. All throughout, when God's people lost battles, it's because of unbelief. It's a weak life. Number two, if you don't deal with unbelief, it'll lead to a wicked life. Romans 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is, all sin is wicked. Number three, if you do not deal with your unbelief, you'll live a wasted life. These people missed out on the inheritance of God. 40 years, they wondered. You don't have 40 years to waste. You and I don't have 40 months, 40 days. We don't have 4 days. We don't have 4 hours. We really do not have 4 minutes. So let's deal with unbelief. Lord Jesus, would You help us tonight? We are longing for revival. But Lord, would You take Your people and bring them into convincement of the signed check of Your promises? Lord, would You help us tonight? In Your name we pray, with heads bowed and eyes closed. I wonder where you are tonight. We're at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is your crisis. Will you believe God? You know, we really don't need any instrument playing. We don't need to be waltzed down the aisle. Wherever you are tonight at Kadesh Barnea, what will you do with the promise of Almighty God? You say, I don't know the promise. Then search for them. The Bible is replete with them. Look for them. Search them out. Know them. Embrace them. And allow the Spirit of God to bring you to divine convincement. Would you respond? You're seated. I'm not going to have you stand. I'm not going to have the piano play. I'm just going to have you respond to God right now. If you need to leave your seat, leave your seat. If you need to make your way to the altar, make your way to the altar. Your Kadesh Barnea is right now. This invitation is a time of crisis. The crisis should have been the glorious event in their life. Instead, it was the tragic failure of defeat. What will you do tonight? Revival hinges upon many of your choice tonight.